The Bible, Working Assumptions, the fourth talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 24, 2006, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay. If you're here for the first time, I'm not lecturing. We are just looking at these notes that I've handed out and having a conversation about them. I will take a few minutes to read and elaborate on some of the notes and then open it up for your questions or comments or contributions. We looked at why I care about biblical philosophy, why is this important. We looked at how can we know that biblical philosophy is true, having skipped ahead accidentally to begin to talk about the Bible. Then we came back and looked at how can we know that biblical philosophy is true. Now we're going to look at the Bible, and the very first point I've already gone over, but I think what I'll do is read that again really quickly, but without commenting on that again. And then we'll get to the second point where we'll begin tonight. So the first point under the Bible is that the Bible as my is my authority for understanding true Christianity. The perspective in these notes arises out of a methodology that I call radical biblicism, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. Radical biblicism is the view that the teaching of the Bible as originally intended by the biblical authors is the one and only authoritative record of the truth God has revealed to mankind and wants mankind to know. There are other authorities with respect to God's truth, Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, but the Bible is the only concrete objective record of that truth that exists for us today. Radical biblicism differs from any view that acknowledges another written document as an authoritative interpretation of the Bible. And radical biblicism further rejects the notion that one must conform his interpretation of the Bible to the teaching of some non-authoritative written document. It fails to see this as meaningfully different from granting authority to that extra-biblical document. So many, many Protestant traditions that are based on a confession or a creed or something of that sort, as a radical biblicist, I distinguish my view from theirs. I'm not answerable ultimately to any creed or to any confession, but only to the Bible. Radical biblicism differs from any view that acknowledges some unwritten tradition as an authoritative interpretation of the Bible. It rejects the notion that one must conform his interpretation of the Bible to the teaching of some unwritten tradition. It fails to see this as different from granting authority to that tradition. And radical biblicism acknowledges that such written documents or unwritten traditions, as others accept as authoritative, may be a very valuable resource for the task of biblical interpretation, but it does not grant authority to any of them, neither explicitly nor tacitly. But radical biblicism understands that it is a distinct possibility that an extra-biblical tradition will pervert biblical philosophy rather than helpfully supplement it. If an extra-biblical tradition is rooted in a worldview that significantly differs from that of the Bible, which is a distinct possibility, then to employ it as an interpretive grid through which to read the Bible can only distort the Bible's meaning. Most Christian traditions that explicitly affirm the authority of the Bible do not actually practice the sole authority of the Bible, even those that emphasize its sole authority. All these traditions grant de facto authority to various other documents or unwritten traditions. So Roman Catholicism, all forms of Protestantism, the various branches of Orthodox Christianity, and the various branches of Orthodox Judaism, all of them, while they may give a... they may, as part of their creed and part of their theology, suggest that the Bible is their only authority, but that's not actually the way they're practiced. The criticism that would be raised against radical criticism, the likely criticism that would be raised, is the criticism that every wacko in the world out there believes in the authority of the Bible and only in the authority of the Bible. So I'm just joining ranks with every cult and every heresy and every little fringe group that poisons their followers with Kool-Aid and burns them in buildings and stuff like that. I mean, this is just the wacko fringe that make a claim to believing in the Bible and only the Bible. Well, it is true that every strange, weird, absurd, bizarre theology that comes along probably will take its stand on, I'm just reading the Bible and only the Bible, and that I'm getting my information from the Bible as my only source. And the rest of Christendom, all those other Christians, they have their traditions and creeds and confessions and that kind of stuff. Well, all that's true, but I don't believe that it can be turned into a criticism of what I'm calling radical biblicism, because ultimately the same thing can be said of those Christian traditions that do base their theology on written creeds or traditions or unwritten creeds and traditions. All you have to do is look at some of the fanatical fringes of Islam. A lot of things have happened in the name of Christianity where you've had people who are loyal to a confession or a creed that have done all kinds of evil and heinous and outlandish and ridiculous things. There is no, in the end, my contention is we cannot protect ourselves from human evil. There's no idea that we can come up with, no institution we can come up with, no document we can come up with. There's no nothing that we human beings can come up with that's going to protect us from our own wickedness and evil and propensity toward deception and lies. The only antidote to that is personal integrity and personal responsibility and the humility to bow to the truth of the Bible rather than to use and exploit the Bible for my own evil and selfish ends. That's the only antidote. And to come along and say, well, there's all these people who didn't respond and didn't use the Bible responsibly, well, that's true. There's all kinds of people that didn't use the Bible responsibly. There's all kinds of people that haven't used the institutions of Protestantism and Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy responsibly either. I mean, if we want to be evil, we will find a way. And there's no antidote to that. So the question is not what have people done with it and what are we risking by taking our position. The question is whether our position is true or not, whether it's valid or not. And I'm arguing that the only valid position, the one that we can defend on the authority of Jesus himself, is the authority of the scripture. But you can't defend the authority of traditions, interpretive traditions, on the authority of Jesus. You can only defend the authority of the scriptures themselves. So that's why I'm a radical biblicist. And is it risky? Absolutely. But all of life is risky. Evil will find a way no matter what we do to try to hold it in check. Okay, you might have some questions about that. But let's go on to the next point before I open it up. So throughout these notes, throughout this quarter, my working assumptions about the Bible are what I'm going to go through here, the following. But I want to make a point up front. These are assumptions that I am and should be prepared to reject if sound reasoning from evidence shouldn't lead me to conclude that they are in fact wrong. So Part of the assumption that I make as a radical biblicist is that there are no beliefs that we have as Christians that are sacrosanct. Nothing is out of bounds. Nothing is beyond me throwing it up in the air and taking a look at it again. Might be right, might be wrong. I mean, over the course of my life, I've thrown a lot of things up in the air and taken a look at them again, and most of them have landed with me coming to the conclusion that they're really sound. That the Christian tradition has got this stuff right. They were right when they said that, when they concluded that from the Bible. But none of them are untouchable. None of them are beyond scrutiny. None of them are beyond criticism. And indeed, my faith and my theology, I think, is much the stronger and much the sounder for having taken a look at them. It's one thing to never let yourself ask, is this true? It's another thing to ask, is this true, and to discover for yourself that indeed it is. this really makes sense, and this really is consistent, and this really is based on the authority of something that's reliable and sound and true. Then I know it in an entirely different way than I did before. And unfortunately, all too often within Christian culture, not so much that we say this, it's more an unspoken message that we send one another, is let's not dare even look at it. I think it's out of a fear. What if we find out it's wrong? What if we find that it's false? What if we find that it's not true? What if we find that the Bible didn't actually teach that? Well, the question I would ask is, yeah, what if you do? Then if you do, then why would you want to believe it? Why would you want to believe something that is not actually biblical, not actually true, not actually rational, and so on? But our fear is that we'd rather find safety in the comfort of a tradition that many, many people embrace and just acknowledge, rather than in the pursuit of truth itself, in the ruthless pursuit of truth. Well, radical biblicism is about the ruthless pursuit of truth. And it seems to me that we who believe that Jesus is the Messiah are the ones in the best position to enter into that ruthless pursuit of truth. Because Jesus is all about truth, not comfort, psychological comfort, and safety. So, all that's to say, there are none of these assumptions that are beyond challenge. I should be prepared to challenge them whenever it seems necessary. But at this point in my thinking, these are commitments that I have that I think stand up, and therefore I believe them and committed to them. And the first is that the Bible is inspired. That's at the bottom of page 3. And what I mean by inspiration is nothing other really than the guarantee of the truth is what affirmed by the Scripture. If the Bible says it, it's true. Now, there are a lot of books that human beings have written throughout the centuries that have a lot of important, profound, and wonderful truths in them. But what makes the Scriptures distinctive from the other books that human beings have written is that when I read any other book by some philosopher or religious writer or scientist for that matter, or whatever the author might be, when I read some other book, I not only need to enter into the task of understanding exactly what it is that they're claiming, what they're asserting, but when I'm done understanding what they're asserting, there remains the other question. Is what they're saying true? Is this true? When I read the Scripture, if the Scriptures are inspired in the way that I think they are, then I can have an a priori assumption, that is an assumption that I take into the reading of the Bible before I even open my Bible. I have an a priori assumption that when I have understood what the biblical author is saying, I no longer really need, for all practical purposes, to ask whether it's true. I already know that it's true. Well, if I'm right about that, the Bible is a unique book. There's no other book ever been written of which that can be said or ought to be said. That doesn't mean, and we have to be clear about that, it doesn't mean that whatever I interpret the Bible to be saying is necessarily true, and I don't have to ask the question, is that true? Because I may not have interpreted the Bible correctly. So I still have to enter into that dialectic of coming to some conclusion about what the Bible says, and then measuring what it says against my experience, my life, all other knowledge that I gain, the rest of what the Scripture says. I still need to live with that tension of, did I get it right or did I not get it right? And I need to be prepared to have the rest of life, the rest of my experience with God and reality, call into question the way I'm reading the Bible. So that's going to pull me in one direction. I mean, let's say I've interpreted the Bible wrong. It's going to pull me in one direction. But what's going to pull me back in the other direction is just what I know about language. I mean, I'm not going to give up on an interpretation, just because I experience something that doesn't seem to fit what I thought the Bible was saying. There's still, on the surface, I still have to deal with the fact that it sure looked to me like the Bible was teaching me X. So if experience is suggesting not X to me, then one of two things is going on. Either I haven't fully and correctly and accurately understood my experience or my other knowledge, or I haven't understood the Bible. But I don't know which, and that's where I have to enter into the conversation, the inner conversation within myself. I've got to figure this out. If the Bible is speaking the truth, then there won't be a tension. And, of course, the third option is that I need to rethink the Bible. Maybe it's not inspired after all. And that's always the third option. But given my commitment to the inspiration of the Bible, the only two live options for me is I may have misinterpreted the Bible, or I may not really quite be reading my experience in reality right yet. And now I have to decide. So which has to give? It may seem like, well, what's going to give is I'm always going to be changing my interpretation of the Bible, because language is so ambiguous and language is so plastic and language is so moldable that you can make it say anything you want it to say. So you're always going to read the Bible and make it be consistent with what you think your experience is teaching you. That could be. And that, I would argue, would be a problem. If that were true, what good is the Bible? Because the Bible, if that's true, if language is that ambiguous and that unclear and is subject to any old interpretation you want to give it, then you're always going to find in the Bible what you put there. You're always going to read what you think on other grounds to be true. And I must say that there are many Christians who, in practice, that may very well be the case, in practice. But in principle, it doesn't have to be the case. Because I would argue that God has created us language users and has created this strange, mysterious, magical, wonderful thing called language to be a competent device for communicating ideas. The syntax, the grammar, the vocabulary of the Bible is not infinitely moldable. It's moldable, that's true, but it's not infinitely moldable. And there comes a point where you, in your own mind, you are looking at a passage and you say, well, regardless of how strange it seems that the Bible would be saying this, I can't get around it. The language of this text makes it clear to me that the Apostle Paul was saying X, or Peter was saying X, or whoever it was saying X. Because language successfully and competently communicates the ideas of the biblical authors. So for that reason, it really is a tether. It really is something that can stand over me and challenge my thinking and correct me when I'm wrong and rebuke me when I'm wanting what I shouldn't want and desiring what I shouldn't desire. It really can train me, teach me, rebuke me, and exhort me. But if language doesn't work, then how could it? Obviously, it couldn't accomplish those things. So, the point of all that is, if we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, the practical significance of its inspiration is that it can stand in judgment over me, because what it says, whenever it says anything, it is speaking the truth. How far does that go? My next note here: it does guarantee factual truth with respect to what is affirmed or assumed, historical, biological, geographical, and other assertions of fact, as well as theological, moral, and other spiritual assertions. In other words, I also, there's a word for someone like me, I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. I believe that there are no errors of any kind whatsoever in the Bible. Now, let me make just a couple of comments about that. Oftentimes, people who are critics of inerrantists like me, people who believe in biblical inerrancy, they make a good point, and that is, why do you care? I mean, take an example of, if you look at the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the the going to the empty tomb by the disciples at various times. One account has, what is it, two angels standing by the empty tomb. Another account has a young man dressed in white. Well, let's call him an angel. Maybe, maybe not. But if that's an angel, then one of them suggests that there were two angels at the tomb, and another one suggests that there was one angel at the tomb. Now, that particular seeming discrepancy has been one of the things that people who don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible will point to and say, see, there's no way in the world that the Bible can be inerrant. One of those passages has to be wrong. Two does not equal one. And so there's either two or there's one. Which one of them, if one of them is right, then the other one is wrong. So there's at least one error there. Well, I have a paper on reconciling the accounts of the visits to the empty tomb, and I won't get into that. But the more important point is the critic of inerrancy is going to look at someone like me and say, Jack, does it matter? One angel, two angels, the tomb was empty, dude. I mean, whether it was one angel or two angels isn't going to change the significant fact that we had a resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and who cares how many angels were there to tell anybody about? I mean, get some perspective. Well, that's a valid point. And there are some people who believe in biblical inerrancy who don't, I think, grasp the significance of that. But I, for one, acknowledge that. I really don't care how many angels were there. It really doesn't make any difference to me. Because the number of angels there, nothing of any significance, personal relevance, universal, eternal relevance about that event hinges on how many angels were there. But what does matter to me is whether the process that God entered into when he entered into history and he managed to create a document through normal human beings that I am believing to be inspired, and the reason I believe it to be inspired is because, in my understanding of things, Jesus believed the Scriptures to be inspired. I mean, that's my ultimate basis for my embracing the Scriptures is inspired, is on his authority. If these documents, given witness to by the teaching of Jesus that they are inspired documents, can't even get right and true what some human being himself could know whether it's true or not, then how can we trust it when it tells us things that we can't empirically verify? I like to give the thought experiment. If I came in here tonight and told you I had just invented a machine, it's called a truth filter. You come up to this keyboard and you type in any proposition, any sentence, any assertion that you want. And if the sentence is true, it gets printed on the printer. But if it is false, it doesn't get printed on the printer. And you come up and you type some sentence into some arithmetic sentence like 2 + 2 = 5. And sure enough, it prints. And you say, I thought this was supposed to filter out all the falsehoods. And I said, that doesn't work on numbers. And then you type another one that involves a name, and it prints. And I said, well, that was false. That doesn't work on names. And you keep going. But for $1,500, I'll sell you this truth filter. The only thing it works on are things that you can't verify. But on those, it's foolproof. It's absolutely foolproof on assertion. And if you can verify them, why would you need a truth filter anyway? So this is really a great deal. Well, we're kind of in that sort of position with respect to the Bible. For anyone who would argue that the Bible is an authority on those matters that are above us and beyond us and are empirically unverifiable, but it doesn't work on history and geography and various factual matters, the stuff that doesn't really matter, it can't get those things right. Well, that's not totally impossible, but it's suspect. And for me, it just seems important, not because the details are important, but because the authenticity that of the process that brought inspiration into being, that needs to be tested. And if the Bible fails in being able to keep a human being from getting his facts right about history and geography, then how do I know it didn't fail on the facts he was declaring to me and teaching to me about theology and God and morality and other things? So we can talk about that if you want. But I'm a biblical inerrantist not because I believe about trivia. I'm sorry, not because I care about trivia. I'm a biblical inerrantist because I care desperately about whether I'm right when I treat the Bible as inspired, and that's the only test that can verify that. It does not guarantee other unnecessary and irrelevant sorts of perfection like grammar, spelling, style, descriptive precision, etc. I just laugh when you read some of the books on why the Bible is not inerrant, and they go to Revelation and look at John and say he doesn't have the agreement between his subject and his predicate, and they don't agree in number. Okay. I ain't worried about that. Because it's not an issue of convention. It's not an issue of nicety. It's not an issue of politeness. It's not an issue of being conforming to good style. It's an issue of being accurate in the assertions that get made. There was a famous biblical inerrantist called Harold Wenzel in the 1960s, I think. Getting old. 1970s. Back in the 1970s, who wrote a book defending biblical inerrancy. And he had a whole chapter on an alleged error in the Bible that took the dimension somewhere in the Old Testament of the opening of a cistern. And it gave the circumference and it gave the diameter. So some ingenious Bible scholar divided the circumference by the diameter. And according to Euclid, if you divide the circumference by the diameter, you should get pi, right? 3.141, help me. Okay. But you know what? Lo and behold, you take those numbers in the Old Testament and you divide the circumference by the diameter and you get 3. It ain't pi. So the Bible is in error. The only thing more ridiculous than the criticism was the fact that he deigned to give it a response. Because there's this fundamental problem here. The Bible is without errors, not infinitely precise. No one has ever argued, or no one should argue, that it's infinitely precise. But you know, the strange thing is there are a lot of us as Christians who, in this kind of psychology of piety, think that every possible virtue that you could think of needs to belong to the Bible. So if precision is a virtue, then the Bible better be precise in what it says. But that misconstrues what the Bible is doing. It's telling us the truth, but it's not satisfying our curiosity to the nth order of precision. That's not what it's doing. It's not intending to do that. So when you get numbers of people dying in a battle, they may be rounded off to the nearest 1,000. I mean, okay, that's not a problem, as long as within the range of the expectations of human communication, they're not misleading me if I take into account how we actually communicate. Okay, So the first point is that the Bible is inspired. The second point is that the Bible is ordinary human communication in various genres. It's just language. It's just human beings conveying to me their understanding of who God is, what he's up to, what he's promised, what his purposes are, and so forth. It's not a secret-coded message. I won't take a lot of time on this unless you want to. It's not a supernatural mode of communication. The role of the Spirit of God is not to transmit the meaning of the Bible to us. The role of the Spirit of God is to open us up personally and existentially to the message of the Bible by preparing us morally and spiritually so that we are open to the Bible's message. One of the things Ron and David and I wrote a book called The Language of God, sort of an introduction to biblical interpretation. The most common objection that we get to the thesis of that book, and it comes quite commonly, is you didn't say you have to pray and receive the Holy Spirit before you can understand the Bible. That's the most common objection. Because the idea that's current out there in Christian culture is that the role of the Spirit is to inspire us or enlighten us or reveal truth to us. I would argue that's a valid mechanism, however you understand that, for how God got information to some of the prophets. But I'm not a prophet. I'm just reading what the prophet wrote. I'm just reading what the apostle wrote. I'm just reading the words of Jesus that got recorded. I'm not a prophet. So God is not sending his Spirit to me to subjectively impart to me the meaning independently of the objective record of the words. I'm just a plain old ordinary human being who's eavesdropping on the information that God conveyed to his prophets. And the only access I have to that is to use my mind to understand this language and try to come to terms with it. Now, that may be somewhat controversial because there are many people today who believe that it's an indispensable part of understanding the Bible that I personally be visited by the Spirit of God and have the meaning of the Bible conveyed to me. I guess the only question I would ask for someone who has that point of view is, why bother with the Bible at all then? If the meaning is actually there in the text, but the text is irrelevant, or largely irrelevant, or certainly at least unnecessary for the Spirit of God to get me the message, why bother with the charade of the text? Just listen to the Spirit. Just receive from the Spirit the meaning and leave the text aside. Oftentimes in practice, those people who are claiming to get the meaning by way of the Spirit, there's a huge problem. Because for those of us who've studied the Bible, what the words of the text mean and what they have received from the Spirit claiming that the text means that are not in sync with one another. They're in contradiction to one another. So, and there are some who are prepared to say, so, the real meaning of the text is what the Spirit has revealed to me, using this as just some sort of unnecessary catalyst. It's not that the meaning is actually there in the words, it was what the Spirit told me. In my mind, that makes absolutely no sense. Either the meaning is in the words or it's not in the words. If it's in the words, then it's not the Spirit who's going to speak to me directly. It's the Spirit who's spoken to the prophets and through Jesus and to the apostles who have recorded their understanding in those words. That's my access to the truth, their record of the truth. And so what is the role of the Spirit then? As I say in this note, I think the role of the Spirit in my life is to make me a rebel against God, a hater of the truth, one who's resistant to the truth, to remove that resistance and that hatred and that hostility to God and truth so that I can actually be open to embracing what the words of the text mean and what they convey to me. That's the role of the Spirit in our lives today. One who is not open to the message of the Bible will typically not understand the message of the Bible. He will use his reason to distort its message, to rationalize and to explain away what the words actually do mean and try to turn into something else. So I have to be open to it before I'm really going to be honest enough and have enough integrity to allow the words to speak their meaning. Prayer then is a preparation to understand the Bible, not because it leads to a revelation of its meaning, but only to the extent that it leads to a transformation of my inner being so that I am open to the Bible's message, I would argue. The legitimate approach to interpreting the Bible is the same approach that one would use in interpreting any other literature produced by human beings using human languages. So when we here at Gutenberg College read Plato or Kant or Hume or anybody, we're going to use the same methods of interpreting language as we do when we study the Bible or vice versa. There's nothing what makes the Bible unique is not the manner in which it communicates, but the veracity with which it communicates. The fact that it's guaranteed to be true. That's what makes the Bible unique. As I say here, the uniqueness, specialness of the Bible pertain to its unique veracity, not to its unique mode of communication. Ordinary human communication implies, with respect to its meaning, a single level of meaning. We can talk about that more if you want to, but just quickly, objections to this inference. Let me look at some objections and some answers. Language is used to do more than make assertions. It does more than just assert propositions. That's true. I mean, philosophers recognize a distinction between what they call the assertive use of language and the performative use of language, and for that matter, the emotive use of language. If I go, yay, I haven't asserted anything. I have only responded emotionally with a positive emotion to something in the world. That's the emotive use of language. If I say, open the window, I'm not, which wouldn't be a bad idea, actually. If I say, open the window, I'm not making an assertion about reality and making an assertion about what's true. I'm actually trying to get something done in the world. And I'm using my language to convey to another human being that they can perform something in order that I, through my words, get something done in the world. That's the performative use of language. It's the assertive use of language where I'm actually making an assertion and saying something about reality. And though that's either true or false. An emotive use of language is not true or false. A performative use of language is not true or false. Only the assertive use of language is true or false. The Bible uses language in all three of those ways, and there's perhaps others that we could identify. So when we talk about the truth of Scripture, we are limiting ourselves to its assertions, not to the other uses of language in the Bible. But we have to make a distinction between the meaning of language and the use or role of language, the use to which I put language. Take something like open the window. You could analyze there exists a window in the world. It is, in fact, my desire that that window be open. Do it. I mean, you could analyze it into those three components. Two of those components are assertions about the world and are either true or false. That those implicit assertions in the performative use of language are subject to a truth value analysis. I have to ask the question, are they true or are they false? And they could be false or they could be true. But the meaning of the language that I use in that performative use of language, it still means the way language means when I use language as an assertion. Its meaning is not somehow different. Now, some people who are critics of the one level of meaning would argue that the use of language is another level of its meaning. But that's to really confuse the whole issue. I mean, you can say that if you want to. You can call it another level of meaning that you want to. But that begs the whole question of why we would care how many levels of meaning they are. Because what we're doing when we say there's only one level of meaning in the Bible is we're saying that your goal in interpretation is to find what it is that the author was intending to say with his words. Now, granted, he might have been intending to do something with his words as well, but that's a different question. What was he meaning to say or assert with his language? And once I've discovered what that is, then because this is ordinary human communication, it makes no sense to say, but it can also mean something else as well that the Spirit intended to mean, or somebody else or God somehow intended to mean. That's what we're denying when we say that there's only one level of meaning. Now we can talk about that if you want. Even though it is written by several different human authors, it teaches a single unified message from a unified, consistent, coherent worldview. So I expect James to be teaching the same thing as Paul and Peter and John. I expect that they have the same understanding of reality, so I can use one to help me understand the other. And then the last point, I'm skipping over some stuff here, the last main point is the Bible has a determinate and determinable meaning. And this is crucial. It's difficult to interpret the Bible. In practice, it's difficult. It's a hard book. It's not easy to understand it. But it is possible to interpret it rightly in principle. And if we work at it and make it our goal, we can get there. The thing that concerns me as we progress throughout time here in America is that we're becoming more and more and more skeptical that anyone could ever understand the Bible. And so we're less and less motivated to read it. We're less and less motivated to interpret it. Fewer and fewer people are motivated to become Bible teachers because the overwhelming impression they have is, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, and maybe it does mean something, but I could never know. I could never know what it means. I could never get there. And I don't think anybody else can either. So what's the use? What's the point? It's just too hard. It's out of reach. Well, I don't know how to prove it to you, but my experience is quite to the contrary. My experience is that it is very, very difficult. And it is a lifetime of educating yourself in order to understand the Bible. And one of the worst things that we can do, and we do this in our churches all the time, I mean, what's that slogan? The Bible is simple enough that a child can understand it, and difficult enough or profound enough that whatever volumes can be written on it. Well, the second part is certainly true. The first part of that, it's simple enough that a child can understand it. Some of the truths in the Bible, some of the truths that the Bible teaches and reveals to us, are simple enough that a child can understand. That's certainly true. But as a book to interpret it, it's not simple at all. And to say that to one another is to do one another a tremendous disservice. We need to know going into it that the Bible is an ancient book written in an ancient language in another time, place, and culture, and all of those things are huge obstacles to my understanding it. And the only way I'm going to understand it is to enter into the task of educating myself in that which I need to be educated in order to finally understand what these biblical authors are trying to say. There's no shortcut. There's no way around that. But having said that, my experience is with patience and the education and the diligence and ultimately it requires humility and integrity, the Bible will unfold its meaning. That it's not an infinite book with an infinite number of things to say, all of which are difficult. It's really only saying one thing, the gospel, and it says it over and over and over and over again from a lot of different directions. And once you begin to grasp the gospel that is contained in the scriptures, the Bible begins to open up to you, and it's imminently understandable. Okay, that was longer than I wanted to go. Your turn.
How important is it for anyone in this room, would you say, to learn the ancient languages, Hebrew, in a layman's or in our understanding of the Bible? I mean, how often do you refer to it? And maybe you could just expound on that.
Well, I think it's vitally important.
In light of what you just said.
I think it's vitally important. If it's at all possible, the question is how important is it to learn the ancient languages and study the Bible in its original languages. If it's at all possible, do it. And you're at all serious about studying the Bible, do it. Learn Greek, learn Hebrew. The whole Reformation happened because all of a sudden they went back and began to read the scriptures in the original languages. And they went, whoops, this is not what we were told. In the first place, since it's not your own language, it slows you down. and you are attentive to and you notice and you observe things that you'd never observe in your own native language, especially when you become familiar with the Bible in that language. They just become very familiar phrases and things, and it never occurs to you to ask, what does that mean? Because you hear it being spoken to you all the time. Walk by the Spirit. Have faith. You know, you never stop to ask, what is faith? But if you're looking at the Greek text in Romans, and he says we're justified by pistis and by pistis alone, you don't know what pistis is. So you stop to ask yourself, well, what actually does that mean? What is that thing? And so it slows you down in an important way to force you to ask questions of the text, of the meaning of the text, that you never even dream of asking when you're reading it in your own native language. So that's one thing. And then secondly, just the question is not what did the English translator think the text meant, because that's not what's authoritative over me. What's authoritative over me is what Paul meant when he penned the words of, say, Romans. And he didn't pen the English, he penned the Greek. So if I want to go to that which is truly authoritative over me, then I want to go to that language. Sometimes we don't recognize, we're not as keenly aware as we ought to be, how much a translation is an interpretation. We Americans are particularly dense to that because we're so monolingual. We don't have experience with other languages for the most part. We think everybody in the world speaks English. And our only experience with English is such that it makes plausible to us the idea that translation is just mechanically taking this word in Greek and finding the word in English that we use for that Greek word and just changing the Greek words into English words and just trading them right across. Well, when you've had enough experience with languages, you realize languages, the logic of languages is different, the structure of languages is different, the linguistic devices used by languages is different. They don't translate straight across. And what that means is the only way to translate is to go to the original language, understand it. Don't even think in terms of translation. Understand what it meant in the original language. And then once you've understood it, say it in your language. That's actual translation. But we have, especially in Christian circles, we have this kind of naive, mechanical view of translation that our Bibles were translated by monkeys who just went and found the English word that corresponds to the Greek word and gave us the English word. And they didn't interpret it at all. All they did is render it into English. Well, no. They interpreted it like crazy. And so if their understanding of the original text was not right, what I have in my English translation is going to be misleading to me. Because they're understandably, they're trying to steer me to a certain understanding of the text because that's what they were trying to convey to me with the English. But what if they got it wrong? So I'm at the mercy of the translator in that regard. And if I don't want to be at the mercy of the translator, if I want to look at what Paul actually said, I need to go to the Greek.
Would there be some in-between measures whereby if someone doesn't have the time to take 2-3 years of Greek, that there would be some basic tools one could acquire to help slow you down, help open up the possibilities to you?
Yeah, just learning the Greek alphabet will open up a lot of tools to you, reference books and so on. One has to remember, though, just to be cautious, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And there are all kinds of mistakes that you can make that are just kind of, they're understandable mistakes, but it comes from not really understanding the language, but thinking you understand it because you have some of the tools. So it's important to be cautioned, but I wouldn't for that reason hesitate. I mean, if you can learn the Greek alphabet and have opened up to you a whole library of tools that'll help you get back at some of the Greek words and some of the concepts of Greek grammar that you could use, then yeah, that's an intermediate step. Another intermediate step that I think is actually more valuable, but I'm not sure it's any shorter process than learning Greek, is become a student of language itself. A student of language, a student of rhetoric, if you will. That is, how is it that we use language to convey ideas? And how does how does language work? So become a philosopher of language with respect to your own language, like English. Think deeply about how English works and how it doesn't work and so on. How flexible it is, how malleable it is, how ambiguous it is. Because when you come to appreciate those things, the same thing is going to be true of Greek as it is of English. And when you begin to appreciate those things, then you begin to read paragraphs, not phrases, because that's how language works. Language works by conveying ideas in a whole entire paragraph of thought. So the meaning of a word is not what it meant in the dictionary. The meaning of the word is what the author intended by that word in the context of this paragraph. That's what it meant. And so you don't really have to understand in detail every word in the paragraph to get the point that the author was making in that paragraph. But the Bible, we never have that model for us, unfortunately. I mean, sermons don't take on paragraphs within the Bible. They take on either words or phrases. And you have a whole sermon preached on this word here. Well, that gives a very unfortunate impression of how the Bible is conveying its meaning, is that, well, he used this word because he wanted this sermon to be preached, and he used this word because he wanted this sermon to be preached, and he used this phrase because he had this sermon in mind. No, he was making an argument. He was making a case. And it's the argument that I want to understand, the argument of a paragraph. Well, no matter how misleading and inaccurate a translation may be, if I read paragraphs, I'm going to be a lot less misled than if I'm looking at words, because I can appreciate it. Yeah, this covers a lot of the issues of interpretation. That back in the early part of the 20th century, there were a group of New Testament Greek scholars, I think largely out of Moody Bible Institute, who were kind of advancing the theory that the Bible was written in a special kind of Greek. They even called it Holy Spirit Greek. What they were arguing was, because at that point, it seemed different from classical Greek, and it is. There are some significant differences between New Testament Greek and classical Greek. Now, we know now that the reason for the differences is because Biblical Greek, New Testament Greek, is what we call Koine Greek. It was the Greek that Alexander the Great basically spread across the whole civilized world of the time. It was kind of a hybrid Greek. It took the different Greek dialects and blended them into this common language. And so they call it Koine, meaning the common Greek. Now we know that it was a perfectly normal human phenomenon. We just didn't have the archaeological manuscript evidence to know that it was that's the language that it was. At the time, they didn't know that. And so they noted the difference between classical Greek and the New Testament. And they surmised that basically God had refined Greek into his own special language to use. And they will wax eloquent about the precision of this Greek. And the reason that the New Testament was written in Greek is because it was the most precise of all the human languages, and God needed that language in order to convey his revelation to mankind. Well, all you have to do is learn Greek and begin to use it and begin to try to translate it, interpret it, and you realize that that's just silly. I mean, it's not a precise language at all. It's every bit as ambiguous as English is. You don't learn Greek because you want to know exactly what the Bible means, because your English is not precise. Because you're going to just trade one set of ambiguities for a different set of ambiguities. What is ambiguous in English may be cleared up in the Greek, but what is clear in the Greek is going to be ambiguous. I'm sorry, what is clear in the English is going to be ambiguous in the Greek often. So you can't get around the fact that any time, anywhere, in whatever language you're going to read the Bible, you're going to have to think. You're going to have to make some judgments. You're going to have to ask yourself the question, what on earth is Paul trying to say here? What on earth is John saying here? And answer that question for yourself. There's no way around that. It's just interpretation.
What percentage of the world are you speaking to?
Say that again.
What percentage of the world are you speaking to?
When
you say that we ought to individually pursue great people, we've lost me already. Perhaps a few people in here, and you know, maybe if you had a room full of peasants, would you say the same thing?
If they want to be Bible teachers, yeah.
If they have no education.
Yeah, the question I'm responding to is, if I want to study the Bible for myself, how important is it, right? How important is it to learn languages? And I'm saying it's very important.
All right. If you want to study.
Yeah.
It won't keep you from being a Christian.
No. It won't keep you from being a believer.
You have the knowledge and the education and all of that, which is an assumption that applies to what percentage of the world?
Yeah, not a lot. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So what do the rest of the world do? What do they do?
Well, two things. One thing that we find when we study the Bible is that the Bible is not about us finding God. The Bible is about God finding us. And God knows what he said in the Bible, and he doesn't need to study it in Greek or Hebrew. So he's okay with his role regardless of how much we understand. I mean, God's going to reach out to people, and he's going to draw them to himself, and he's going to save them and make them his children, whether or not they understand the Bible. I mean, yeah, I probably don't qualify that enough. As important as the Bible is, it is not essential to Christian faith and Christian spirituality. It's essential to understanding Christian revelation, to biblical revelation, divine revelation. But that's only a part of what God is doing in the world, is revealing his truth to mankind. And it's not the most essential part. The most essential part is what God is doing in coming into an individual's life and instilling faith in them and drawing them to himself and making them children of God. And with respect to our eternal well-being, that's all that's needed.
So that would also assume then that probably the greatest majority of people in the world will find that commitment and have really messed up doctrine.
Suggesting
that we, with all of our intelligence and education and understanding, if we don't study it, the Greek will not understand the nuances. And so I'm assuming that the rest of the world is going to miss it more than we do.
Well, I think that's true, but I don't think it's because they don't know Greek. I think the biggest factor in bringing about messed up doctrine is not our lack of knowledge and our lack of ability with languages and so on, but it's our propensity toward weird ideas and anything other than the truth. If we're not coming into a right kind of relationship with God, then I think our doctrine is going to reflect how messed up my understanding of me and God is. I mean, it'd be interesting to look at that, but I think we'd probably find some kind of important correlation between how well in their experience and in their everyday life their wisdom about God and themselves is as compared to the doctrine that they're attracted to. And I think you'd find an important correlation between not knowing themselves and not knowing God and being attracted to pretty weird, bizarre doctrine. So that, I think, is the bigger factor in why we are messed up. And I think that's worldwide.
So we in our intelligence are attracted to the broad evangelical influence. And you would suggest that that's an aberration?
By and large. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
That covers most of us.
Yeah, right. But what I would like to do is to encourage us to think in terms of the task of understanding the Bible. Now, the other part of my answer to your question was, God has given Bible teachers, has gifted people as Bible teachers in order that they might do the work of studying and exposit that and make that clear.
So
I think that is a role.
Primarily those who are interested in...
Who may be being called to be those Bible teachers.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The important role for all of us as believers, however, is to respond critically to all Bible teaching. There is, I don't care who it is, no Bible teacher, and I include myself, no Bible teacher should go unchallenged. No Bible teacher should be someone that I just say, you know, tell me what to think, tell me how to think about this, tell me what's true, tell me what the Bible says. When I teach, this is hard to do because so Bible interpretation is a kind of an art, and I can't always articulate to myself, let alone you, why this interpretation of this text is more compelling to me than this interpretation of the text. But to the extent that I can, I feel compelled as a Bible teacher not to just say, look at this text, here's what it means, but rather, look at this text, I'm inclined to think it means this, and here's why I think so. And the reason I like to teach that way, the reason I think that's a responsible way of teaching, is because it's your job to decide whether my reason for understanding the text that way holds up or not, whether that makes sense. Just because it's compelling to me doesn't mean it's going to be that it's right and that it's true.
If you're a Bible student, if you're an uneducated peasant, you have no choice.
No, well, yeah. You mean...
To take your word for it.
No, I don't think that's true, because you don't... To be critical of my reasoning, I will supply all the background, all of the information about my study of the Greek suggests this, and so on and so forth. To a certain extent, you have to trust me at that level, and you have to know whether you trust my integrity in order to do that. But if I supply you all the background, then I'm just appealing to your common sense rationality that every one of us peasants has. I mean, there's nobody who's excluded from being able to follow the reasoning and see whether that makes sense or not. And that's why I think it's important of me as a Bible teacher to lay it out for you to come to your rational conclusions. Here's the evidence. Here's how I would put it together. How would you put it together? What do you think? Because otherwise, I'm just telling you what it means.
Right, and putting it together could either come from one's common sense without knowledge of being able to read, for example.
Right.
Or the Bible. Or with the words of the Bible.
Right, and even a broader education.
Those two ways,
right.
One can come to the same conclusion.
Yeah.
I was just going to add on to what you were saying, but
okay. John?
I just have to ask this question just because I'm not necessarily direly interested in this question, but it's just a question that needs to be asked,
okay.
Which is, what is your take on what Paul means by the spirit of the letter that versus the law versus the spirit, or the, what is it, the letter versus the spirit?
Okay.
Because two things. First, that one, because that has been taken up again and again in the Christian tradition to justify this kind of dual meaning to the text, particularly, I mean, most exacerbated in Origen and Alexandria, you know, but in much lesser so all throughout history. The other one is, what's your take when Jesus reveals the meaning of the Old Testament with regard to pointing to himself, to the disciples? And, of course, that gets taken immediately by Justin Martyr, who does a typological sort of, I think that's what it's called.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So that's an extreme case, but ultimately, the source of it comes from the question of, like, well, how did they understand it before that Jesus revealed it? It's really the legitimate question. And, mm-hmm. So if you can just tell me your take on this.
The passage you're quoting is the one out of Romans? Is that okay?
I think there's only Corinthians.
Yeah, there's two of them. And we'd have to look at each of those in context in order to answer that question. I'd have to freshen up on the First Corinthians one. In the Romans one, The issue there really is, I think, how it is that we are justified in God's eyes. And what Paul is doing is contrasting his understanding of the gospel and how God is actually, in fact, working in relationship to mankind versus how the Pharisaical Jew understands God to be working in relation to mankind. And the Jews were inclined to take the letter of the text of the law and believe that by conforming to the letter of the text of the law, they were in fact basically proving themselves worthy in God's eyes and therefore getting justification. And Paul's point is, it's not the outward conformity to the letter of the law, but something inward that is the mark of the person who is going to be justified in God's eyes.
So it's not a dispute about meaning.
So it's not even about the meaning of the text. Exactly.
What about the Jesus revealing to his disciples? Like, what would a Jew know of this?
There, what you'd have to do is take each different instance of where he's saying the scripture is pointing to him, and what you'd find is the logic is different in different cases. I do, on the chapter on the single level of meaning here at the end, I take up at least one example of that and suggest, and I draw some conclusions from that example. I mean, I don't have time to look at a number of examples, so I only take one representative example to make my case. And basically what I'm arguing in that chapter is there are, what was a real revelation for me is to realize that when the New Testament authors say, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says X, growing up, I thought what it meant when it says the scripture was fulfilled means there was a prophetic prediction in the Old Testament, and this is the event that was predicted. This is the fulfillment of that prediction. And I thought that's just what that phrase meant. But the problem is, I was studying James, and in James, James talks about Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar and said, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as justification. Well, either the Bible is a really weird book or the scripture was fulfilled doesn't mean what I thought it meant. Because when the Genesis passage says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, that's not predicting anything, let alone predicting that he's going to sacrifice his son on the altar. It's just not a prediction. Now, any way you stretch that language, it's not a prediction. And yet James says that statement, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, is fulfilled when Abraham did this thing. So it got me thinking, and then looking at more and more where that language is used, the scripture is fulfilled, and I realized that it's a term with broad category of meaning. It means different things in different contexts. And I take one of them, the one in Isaiah where it says, and the virgin will conceive and bear a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Well, Matthew says, and the scripture was that scripture was fulfilled with the birth of Jesus. Well, typically people understand that Isaiah passage to be a prediction of the virgin birth of Jesus. And I argue in here that that's not what's going on at all. That's not what Matthew's saying. He's not saying that that was a prediction of the virgin birth of Jesus. He's saying something, on the one hand, more complicated, but on the other hand, significantly more profound than that. And that's normally the case. More often than not, when they say the scripture was fulfilled, they're making a profound theological connection between what's going on in the Old Testament and what they see happening in the life of Jesus. And the connection they're making is not a verbal connection between the verbal prediction and the event, but rather it's a profound insight into theological significance of what is going on in Jesus' life as compared to the theology that was already present in the Old Testament.
So it's fulfilled, not a literal interpretation has been fulfilled.
Exactly. Okay. Yeah, it's more like it's filled out and fleshed out and embodied in a new and richer and more profound way.
Which would mean that someone could have a correct understanding of those texts prior to Jesus.
Exactly. Absolutely. Exactly.
But how does that different from just being fulfilled literally? You know what I mean? I'm not seeing the difference. Fleshed out versus it happened. I mean, I don't see the difference.
Well, okay. In this, what I argue in this chapter is that the event that was predicted, I believe, is that God is predicting that Isaiah's wife is going to have a child, and he's being instructed to name that child Emmanuel. And the purpose of naming this child Emmanuel is as a prophetic sign to the nation of Judah at that time, that even though the Babylonians are going to come and beat up on them, never fear, for Emmanuel, God is with you. Now, even that we misconstrue, because, I mean, in the context of Isaiah, what the point he's making is more profound than we make it, because what we'd be inclined to think God being with us means God is here to protect us. Well, he's not here to protect them. He's predicting that they're going to come and beat up on him. But just because the Babylonians are going to beat up on you doesn't mean God has forsaken you. He is with you. He is not against you. And that's the significance of the name Emmanuel as this prophetic message to Israel. Okay, when you get to Jesus, I mean, there's a lot more I can say, but I'll shorten it for the sake of time. When you get to Jesus, the point that Matthew is saying is, with the birth of Jesus, we have a sign that God has not forsaken us, but is for us, that is infinitely more significant than Emmanuel could have ever hoped to have been. Because what Emmanuel was in name only, the coming of the Son is in reality, if you will. God is in Jesus, the Son, inaugurating inaugurating the process that's going to lead to his keeping his promises to the Jews. And he's begun that with the coming of the King, with the coming of the Son. After thousands and thousands and thousands of years of a son, of a king being promised and him not showing up, now he's finally shown up. Well, if this doesn't tell us that God is for us, Matthew is saying, then I don't know what is. What would? This is truly Emmanuel indeed.
Okay, so people in Jesus' time or before him weren't waiting for a child to be born of a virgin, going, oh, that's the Messiah?
They shouldn't have been, because, see, there was a controversy that happened back in the translation of the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, because in that Isaiah passage, instead of translating it virgin, they translated it young maiden. And the reason they did that is because the evidence suggested to them that that's what the word meant. That is, that it doesn't refer to a woman's sexual experience. It refers to a woman's age. No, that's the point. Yeah. Is that it wasn't the prediction of a virgin birth because it wasn't talking about a virgin birth. It was talking about Isaiah's wife having a child. So, but. More conservative Christians were really outraged by that translation because they were taking Isaiah to be a prediction of the virgin birth of Jesus, and they were seeing Matthew as having found the important connection between them being the virginity of Mary. And so they were outraged by the change in translation. But I think it's all a big misunderstanding because it didn't mean virgin in Isaiah, because it wasn't talking about a virgin birth, because it wasn't talking about the birth of Jesus at all. It was talking about the birth of Emmanuel, who's not Jesus. I mean, that's the strangest thing, is when you read the Matthew account, you know, it says, and you will name him Jesus, which would fulfill the passage, a child will be born and you will name him Emmanuel. I mean, just when you get in the right frame of mind, read it, and you go, "What?" So let's see, where was I? I can't remember your question.
So, if you had been Handel's Bible teacher, you may not have written Messiah.
Yeah, and there are some losses. There are some important aesthetic advantages to mistake.
I have a question getting back to the teachers versus the peasants, the question.
Uh-huh.
how I've watched you guys enough to realize that being a teacher takes a lot of grunt work and a lot of ability that some people don't naturally have. So as far as teaching goes and learning to interpret the Bible and stuff, are we called to go as far as we can with our own abilities? Or what is it that sets a teacher apart from a peasant? How far do you go with your learning?
Well, it seems to me that the truth is so important. I mean, this truth is so important that it seems to me, and maybe I'm wrong. I mean, this may be a prejudice on my part, but it seems to me that we should go as far as we can, as far as the limitations of my life, my calling, which may be called to something different. But as much as the time restraints and my abilities and so on will allow, that I want to go as far as I can in understanding what the Bible is saying. Now, I may be highly dependent on the work of other people to do that, and I think that's okay. I mean, I don't think that's a problem, as long as I do it critically, as long as I use those teachers as a resource, but take responsibility for my own conclusions. And that's why I would hope, for example, when I'm teaching the Bible, that if there's some part of why I came to the conclusion I came to, that you would ask me, now, wait a minute, why did you come to that conclusion rather than this conclusion? Because this conclusion makes more sense. That happens to me occasionally at Reformation Fellowship where I teach, and every now and then I like their interpretation better than mine because I just didn't think of it. I mean, it's just another mind looking at it from another angle has seen something clearly that I didn't see, and I'm really drawn immediately to their interpretation because I hadn't rejected it, I just hadn't occurred to me. I hadn't thought of it. So I can learn a lot from the questions and the input and the observations of other people. And I think ultimately Bible interpretation is a community effort, that we can all contribute to the process of my ideas, as long as we don't get into this fool game that human beings play of being competitive. Now, it's not a competitive game, it's a community enterprise of contributing that which I see to the overall understanding of all of it. Good point.
One of the thoughts that I've been having about this whole thing is, what is the purpose of the gospel accounts? Mm-hmm. Because you were talking a lot about paragraphs and phrases, and like you can understand more if you understand a paragraph than if you understand a word. And my impression of the gospel is that it's a picture rather than anything else, and I wondered what you would say about that. And I guess just more like, there's so many different genres, it seems like, in the Bible. Like, I mean, literature is a way of painting a picture.
Mm-hmm.
And so going back to what you actually were talking about at the very beginning, about inerrancy, about how, like, you don't think the Bible has errors historically or geographically, I don't know if I would necessarily agree that that has to be true. Because if there's a section of the Bible where the point is to draw a picture or to illustrate a character, I don't think that. I think that I would buy that machine that you were talking about. Because I think the argument you gave that the guy who wanted to sell it, I agree with that.
It's in the trunk, don't even know. What I didn't say is that inerrancy really, the Bible is inerrant in what it intends to assert.
Uh-huh.
Certain genres don't intend to assert the truth of some things.
Yeah, that's what I want to say.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And that's true. That needs to be taken into account when we define error. That if the genre is fiction, mm-hmm. it's not intending to assert that it actually happened. So then we have to change our conception of what an error is in that genre. But I hope that's clear. No, the truth is for everybody. It's just that as literature, it's difficult literature that we need to be equipped to understand.
Yeah, okay.
Need to let you go. Thank you.